And I'm going to be doing our scripture reading today. We're in the book of Mark, chapter 1, starting in verse 9. It says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and angels were ministering to him."
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to gather. God, we love you, and we readily realize and acknowledge that we love you because you loved us first. And Lord, we are excited. We're excited to study the Gospel of Mark, to look at the life and the ministry and the significance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I just ask, Lord, that you would just really work, God, illuminate the truth of Scripture this morning for us, for your people. Feed us from your word. Use me, God. Speak through me this morning and help our hearts, help our minds, help our very lives to be transformed by your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to be in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, which Dan just read. This is the third message in our Son of God, the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse sermon series. Before I do get into the message this morning, I want to make a quick announcement regarding our worship ministry as a church. And I just want to, you know, say something real quick and then get right back into Mark chapter 1. But this is worthy of our time. So next Sunday, we'll have Jonathan Martin and his wife Emily will be here, and they'll be leading worship. And Jonathan has accepted a part-time role at our church of 20 hours a week to be a worship director and leader here. And so they're moving here this week, I think moving in Wednesday. It's really exciting. I've been looking for over 2 years, on and off. Sometimes I've been real diligent with it, sometimes lazy, but looking on and off for someone who could help in this way. And it's been really difficult to find a person who is talented enough to lead the leaders that we already have and the team that we have, because our worship is so good. And it's been really difficult to find someone who would take a 20-hour per week job. And figure the rest out, you know, to provide for their family. Because that is what our church needs right now, not really a lot more than that, and it's all we can afford. And so it's been a process. And I'm very excited that this young family is moving here. And if you really think of it, it's pretty remarkable that they're moving from another state to come and partner with our church family and help us continue with this vision that we have. It really reminds me, in some ways, of the early days of our church, where some of our families moved up from Florida just because they heard a vision to go plant a church. And it's just really exciting to see their faith in that, and I think see their commitment to our church family in that. And so I'm very encouraged. You know, the story really is even not that simple. I mean, I was initially talking with them, and they kind of hung up the phone and said, "Yeah, we're not doing it." And I was like, "Well, just at least come visit Raleigh. Just come spend a Sunday with our church." And you know, and then, like, we'll talk again. And, you know, and they're like, "Okay, I guess so." And, I didn't want to twist an arm, but I thought, you know, you need to come meet this church. Just great people and a great worship team. And just there's an exciting vision here. And so the rest is kind of history. And that's next week. He'll be here next week. And that's exciting. I wanted, though, to acknowledge that really at all times at Fellowship Raleigh, our worship on Sundays is really, really good. And the Martins are not coming, Jonathan, not coming to fix a problem. You know what I mean? Like, to make it good. Like, we're so thankful. It's always good. And I mean, not perfect, and you know, it can always grow and develop, just like my preaching, right? And my announcements. But there's such a great foundation here at our church in regards to singing songs that have great theology and excellence in our music, and I'm so thankful for that. And you know, over the years, we've had a couple worship leaders. We've had some interns like fill in gaps and help, but primarily David, you know, here on the front row, has David Weishedel has been the go-to guy, the primary worship leader. And you know, he has just done this with little pay. His pay, I think, has changed. I think we've changed it like once a month just to, you know, keep him encouraged and keep him guessing. But it's just, there's been lots of change. That's what church planning is. It's lots of change. And doing tons of things that aren't on your job description. In fact, you know, in ministry, job descriptions are kind of worthless because it's a calling, not a job. And so you just end up doing what needs to be done. And David has always done that with a real servant heart. And, you know, so I feel a little weird talking about all this because David's not going anywhere. And I mean, he's taking a break from the band next Sunday. Then he's in the band on bass the following week. Then he's leading again the following Sunday. And just in my view and in everyone's view, still will be a very influential leader in our church, an important member of our church. And but this kind of is technically for this season, your last Sunday as like the staff worship leader during this time. And so I feel weird like making a big deal of it because you're not going anywhere. But at the same time, I think I would feel more weird to not give us an opportunity to really show some appreciation to you and for me to publicly do that because, man, you know, how can you plan a church without David Weishedel? And so I just want to you guys, let's just thank David. And you know, look for an opportunity to, you know, thank him again after the service and encourage him. And that's just such an appropriate expression of appreciation for you, man. We love you. So let's go into Mark and look at chapter 1, verse 9 through 13. The outline this morning is very simple. Anyone can hang with this outline. It is a 2-3-4 outline. Maybe that's not quite as simple as 1-2-3, right? But 2-3-4 outline. Really what Mark here is doing, I believe there are two questions that he is answering in these verses. And then I really think as he answers those questions, there are three truths about our Savior that we can learn from these verses. And then lastly, I just really want to get practical, and I have for us, I believe from this passage, four very practical life applications for us. So 2-3-4. The two questions really are who is the Savior? John the Baptist in the Gospel of Mark last week in the passage verses 1 through 8 was talking, you'll remember in verse 7 and 8, you can look back up at it, was talking about the one who is to come, the one who his sandals, he's not even worthy to untie, the Messiah, the Christ, the expected Savior. And so Mark in this passage in verses 9 through 13 is really answering the question, who that is? Who is this Savior that John is talking about? And then I think that that's the first question. Again, 2-3-4. So two questions. The other question is really, how did Jesus begin his ministry? And what can we learn from that? Like, what can we learn from how he began his ministry, the very first things that Jesus did when we see him on the pages of the Bible? So those are two questions that Mark, I feel like, is filling in the answers for us as readers, as the church, as God's people. And there are three truths about this Savior that we see. So look here at verse 9. If you can look down at a Bible or need one, there's some on the end of each aisle. But Mark chapter 1, verse 9. And here the point, the truth about our Savior is that he is the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. So look here at this verse 9. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, this is action. You know, he's telling a story, and we're seeing here some very simple narrative, right? This is what's happening. Jesus comes. He gets baptized. But let's really double-click on this and think about what's going on here. Now, we just talked about how in verses 7 and 8, Mark has John the Baptist telling us of this one who is to come. And the way John the Baptist is talking about him, this is not some ordinary Joe. I mean, this is the one who is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3, the Lord. This is the one who in verse 1 of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the one who John says, hey, I'm this major revival leader in the first century, and the whole country of Judea and Jerusalem are coming to me to be baptized, but I can't even untie this guy's sandals. I'm not even worthy of touching his shoelaces. I mean, so don't miss the intended connection here. I mean, verse 8, that's what John's talking about. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came. Very intentional here. Mark is saying, this is the Savior. But what does he say about him? He says he came from Nazareth of Galilee. And it's really interesting. Nazareth of Galilee. Galilee is the region. There are three regions. You know, you got Judea in the south, thinking of Israel here. I think there's a map. You got Judea in the south, down there by the Dead Sea. In the middle, you've got Samaria. And in the northern region, you've got Galilee. I don't know how the best way to think of it. Maybe counties. Definitely not cities, though. Galilee is a region. Nazareth, it's a city. No, just kidding. It's a village. At the time of Christ, less than 200 people probably lived in Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up. This is a real place. Hello? I checked on weather.com this morning. It's 60 degrees, partly cloudy in Nazareth right now. It's a real place. This is a historical event. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, the amazing thing, though, if you think about it, is Mark here in verse 9 focuses on Jesus' humanity. The guy from the little village, the guy from Galilee, the son of a carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, as we're reading and as we're learning about Jesus, as we're reading the Gospel of Mark, we know that what's already been said of him is that he's the Christ, the Son of God. The fulfiller of Isaiah 40, verse 3, which is saying, make way for the Lord, for Yahweh in the Old Testament. And so we immediately here have this reality, and we see this truth of Jesus Christ is different. He is one person, two natures. Jesus Christ is fully God. The Son of God, the Lord, the one who John cannot touch his shoelaces. He is fully God. And yet he's from Nazareth. He's fully man. The two natures of Christ, this our Savior, he is the God-man. Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, think of that. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The one who can stand between a perfect and holy God in that he is fully God and can yet at the same time validly represent a human race because he is fully human. Born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, this Jesus, this Savior, is the God-man. I mean, we're just right in to theology. Now, Mark may not have intended all of this in the first century. They're still, you know, developing their understanding of all that they're learning about the Savior and the triune God and all of that. But we're here. We have all of the Bible. And we know what's here, what's whispered here. The question is, why did he get baptized? Hey, I'm asking you, why did Jesus get baptized? Do you know? I mean, this is, as we saw in verses 1 through 8, the baptism of repentance. So why did Jesus get baptized? He's sinless. Hebrews 4 says he's sinless. 2 Corinthians 5 says he knew no sin. What's he repenting for? What's he doing? Mark's real quick with it. That's how Mark is. He's fast with everything. Favorite word is immediate. We'll see that twice in this passage. But we know from another gospel account in Matthew that John initially, he resisted the idea of baptizing Jesus, but Jesus insisted and said it needs to happen. Jesus wanted to fully identify with us and with God's plan that he is bringing about and birthing in the wilderness with John the Baptist. Pastor and author Sinclair Ferguson says this, listen, this is good. What we have here is Jesus' public acknowledgement that he has come to stand where sinners should stand, receive what they deserve, and in return give to them his gift of grace and fellowship with God. I mean, this is just the very first thing that Jesus does in his ministry, and yet it really is very similar to the last thing that he does. In going on the cross, in standing where sinners should stand, in receiving what sinners need to receive. And so we see just here immediately this God-man, Jesus Christ, this mediator, this Jesus of Nazareth is our substitute, is our Savior. He identifies with us. I mean, we could talk here too about just the importance of being baptized. Jesus was baptized. If you're a follower of him, you should be baptized. You know, stuff like that. But think about this too. Here's Jesus. He's coming out to get baptized by John the Baptist. You think about this. This is the King of the universe. Where do you think Herod is right now? In his palace? Having an affair? You know, who knows? Where's Caesar? Where's the emperor? What is the King of the universe doing? Walking out to the wilderness to be baptized by John the Baptist. The amazing picture of humility that we see here. That we have an incredibly humble king who comes to us at our point of need. He's the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. Three truths about our Savior. The second one, he is God the Son, the second person within the Trinity. Now you may think, man, we're getting really theological today. My head hurts already. Talking about the two natures of Christ and now the doctrine of the Trinity. Are you serious, Matt? But listen, we're going to have four very practical application points at the end. So just hang on and learn and think with me here. Look at verses 10 through 11. It says, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Now you saw the word immediately used 41 times in the Gospel of Mark, this word. I mean, he is telling the story. He is getting to it. He's a fast guy. 11 times in chapter 1. 2 times in the verses we're looking at today. After the baptism, look at what it says here. What does it say? What's your translation say? It says, he saw the heavens being torn open. It's interesting because I've thought a lot about what was the picture here? What was the scene? And according to Mark, if you just go on what God is saying to us through Mark's gospel account, there's not enough information for us to say that other people saw the heavens being torn open. And there's not enough information for us to say that other people heard the voice from heaven. It seems very focused and directed towards Jesus receiving this affirmation from the Father. And so the focus is not on some, you know, apocalyptic scene that we can make a story about, but is the focus is on the relationship between Jesus Christ and between God the Father. The focus is on their relationship and their communication and God the Father's profound approval of what he's doing. It says, the Spirit descended on him like a dove. The Spirit. See, we see the whole entire Trinity at work in these verses. I'm just saying, we do. Let me tell you quickly, the Trinity, you know, Christians didn't come up with it, okay? We would never come up with the Trinity. Right? That's one of the reasons I believe in it. Because I'm like, who would come up with that? It must be true. No one would ever invent that. God reveals about himself and who he is in the Bible. And we take notes, we learn from that, and we come to the conclusion, okay, God, this universe-making God, he is one God. One God. But he is three distinct persons. Not three hats, not three outfits, not three manifestations. Three distinct persons. One God, three persons. That is the triune God, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a mystery. If your head hurts, that's good. No one can say, oh, let me just sit you down and explain to you the mystery of the Trinity in its entirety in this moment right now. No one can know God that well. God's ways are higher than our ways. But listen, we do know what he reveals about himself. And so here, I mean, in this, you know, would not be a passage that you would go to first to prove the doctrine of the Trinity, but certainly you see all three distinct persons of the one true Godhead at work here in these verses. Amazing. So the Spirit descends on him like a dove. All right, so what does that mean? Hey, what does that mean? I mean, have you seen some paintings? That's all you need, right? Well, who knows? I mean, why did Mark say that? Why do all the gospel writers say that? Was there a dove? Did the Spirit descend on Jesus in a way that was best described as like, I've seen some doves like fly off the top of a house and land on someone's hand, eat some food before, and it kind of looked like that. So that's the descriptor I'm going to use to label how the Spirit descended on Jesus. Why? Why use this label? And maybe the reason is just because that's what it looked like, you know? But there's some deep meaning here with this word dove. Genesis 1, verse 2, I want to read to you. The beginning of the Bible, the creation of everything, right? Okay, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And you could translate that word hovering as fluttering. And the picture here is of a bird, like a dove. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. So here's the point. Here's what I think Mark is really saying. He is saying, just like in the original creation, where God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth, then the Spirit was hovering over the waters, then the Word of God spoke and created three persons, God the Father, the Spirit, and the Word of God, not a fully developed concept of the Trinity in the Old Testament yet, but look, just like then, in the original creation, so also in the new creation, at the beginning, it's God, it's the Spirit like a dove, and it's the Son of God, the Word of God. And what I really think he's saying is so profound is I'm starting this new covenant, this new creation with this person, Jesus Christ. So you see the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. You hear a voice coming from heaven. It says, look who it's directed to. It's directed to Jesus. It says, you are. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. And again, here, The way Mark writes this, it focuses us not on some fancy, amazing, like, man, you should have been there that day when John, he was just baptizing people, like it was just normal, just dunking people. And then, you should have been there. It was like the apocalypse. The sky was torn open. You know, like a dove flew down and landed on this guy. I mean, that's not the focus really that Mark takes here. The focus, it focuses us on the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And we see God blessing him. We see God approving him. We see him saying, "You're my beloved. I'm well pleased with you." It's amazing, really. I mean, just think for a minute. We get to see within the relationship within God, we see amazing other-centered love. I mean, you know, we say God is love. Think about it. Like if you don't believe in God, then love is what? It's like a chemical reaction. It's just like a biological thing. So if you believe in a God who is not three, who is just this one God, but there's no aspect of the Trinity there, well, love necessitates a relationship. So there's no sense in which you could say God is love for eternity. God has always been love, because there would be no object of his eternal love until he created you. You make God love. And that's not accurate. And so when we say as Christians, when we say our God, he is love. He has always been love. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is love. We don't mean that he loves us, although he certainly does. We mean he's always been this perfect and infinitely loving God. The Father loving the Son and blessing the Son and cherishing the Son. The Spirit amplifying the Son and submitting to the will of the Father, and all of it just perfect. Just this amazing picture of love. A picture for us of what love should be. God is love. And so when we think about the gospel, when we think about, you know, creation, let me put it this way. God, because he's infinitely and eternally experienced love perfectly, he didn't create you and me because he needed to feel loved. He created us so he could share his love with us. And when we experience his love shared with us, and we glorify him, we find the meaning and purpose of our lives. And that's the gospel. It's that we get to share in this perfect love. This love that we see here in this baptism. Amazing. Just learning some things about the Savior. Three things. The third, he is the second Adam who overcame temptation. Verses 12 through 13. So now Mark uses the word immediately again. Kind of changes the scene here. He says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals, and angels were ministering to him." So again, the Spirit immediately drove him. He goes out into the wilderness. This is a big theme in Mark, 9 times in Mark, 6 times in chapter 1. This idea of the wilderness, just like Israel was in the wilderness in the Old Testament. So the Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. Why? So we don't think he got lost, like on the way back, you know, to Nazareth. So that we see that God does not tempt. God did not tempt Jesus, but it was God's will that Jesus would be led into the wilderness to encounter this temptation. And that's important for us to see, because he's the second Adam who overcame temptation. He says he was out there 40 days. Matthew and Luke give us some more detail on that. It says he was fasting. He was physically weakened by this experience. The angels were ministering to him. So here's Jesus. He's in the wilderness, and it says he's being tempted by who? By Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, who is Satan? Satan is not the opposite of God, okay? Satan is not a creator. He's a creation. He's a created being. He's a fallen angel. He is powerful, but not infinitely powerful. He's limited in his power. He's a liar. This is all from Scripture. He's a liar. He's a tempter. He's an accuser of God's people. He's a defeated enemy because of the cross of Christ. Amen? Great spot for an amen. Great spot again for a better amen. Yeah. Satan is tempting the Son of God in the wilderness. We know that this isn't an accident. This isn't a slip-up. This isn't an off kind of course situation. The Spirit has led Jesus there. There are wild beasts there. What is that about? This is the only gospel that says there were wild beasts in the wilderness. Why? I think what Mark is saying is he is painting this picture again of this second Adam. You know, Adam was in the Garden of Eden, and he was with the animals, the beasts, the wild beasts. And they were under him. They were tame. They were his dominion. There's Adam. He's in the garden. He's with the animals. And he's tempted by who? By Satan. This is Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. And what happens to Adam, the first Adam? He falls. He falls and corrupts and dumps pollution into the entire human race. He chooses willfully to sin, rebels against God. And the second Adam is in the wilderness because it's not a garden anymore, because sin has wrecked the garden. And he's with the wild animals, but they're not tame and domesticated underneath the rule of Adam and Eve. They're wild. And he's like the first Adam, tempted by Satan. But he doesn't fall. He doesn't give in. And we know from all of Scripture, and we know from other gospel accounts, more detail about how Jesus battles this temptation. But Mark's focus here is just on Jesus being this second Adam. He's the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And he's the second Adam who overcame temptation. Watch this, Romans 5:19. Let me read this to you. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the first one, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. That's Paul. Here's Mark. He's the second Adam who overcame temptation, who was tried, who was tested, who truly was the Son of God. Now, you could take like sort of a parallel little application point here and say it's important before you go into ministry to be tested and tried and prepared like Jesus was. There's a lot of little applications we could glean from verses 9 through 13, but right now I want to give you four, I think, really helpful applications as we close. So the first one is this. When you are not humble, you are not like Jesus. I mean, I need to hear that. And we all do. And I just wanted to say that as clearly as possible. Look at how much humility is in verse 9. I mean, that might be the most humility in any verse in the Bible. Probably not, but look, there's a lot of humility in this verse. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the universe maker, the King of Kings, first of all, coming from a 200-person village, coming then to be baptized in the Jordan River, the baptism of repentance, to wade out in the waters polluted because they've been washing away the sins of all Jerusalem and Judea. Unbelievable humility. And it's really important that we remember because, you know, we think about like, we do imitations of people. I love comedy. I love seeing imitations of people. I like doing imitations of people. But when you think of Jesus, there's a lot we could say about him and there's more. We could go on forever, right? But it's important that we remember Jesus is humble. And when you're not humble, you're not like Jesus. And when we're bowing up in pride, we're not following Christ. So that's just an application. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Number two, join life's greatest adventure, knowing God. I say this because as we've gone through this passage this morning, I think some of you, me even just sharing it, it's like, there's a lot here. A lot of deep truths here. And you know what? Praise God for that. Because that's life's greatest adventure, knowing God. I mean, that is the Mount Everest of human experience, knowing the infinite and eternal God who has made us to know Him. And so I think it's important that as we study, you know, doctrines and truths, and as we go through Mark's gospel here, that we be inspired in that. The great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. It's an adventure, and we need to joyfully engage in it. And I want to know God better this year. You know, here's a book called Knowing God, right? That would be a great starting point. We have it on our shelf out there. But I want to know God better. I don't want to be anti-doctrine or, oh gosh, that's just so heady. Just give me something practical. This is practical. Know God. What could be more practical and joyful and adventurous than knowing? I mean, if it's really God, amazing. Join life's greatest adventure, knowing God. Number three, embrace and walk in the gospel gifts of sonship and gift righteousness. Let me unpack this for just one moment. I think we need to embrace this. And for some of us, maybe you've never really embraced this. And I'll talk about this in a second, but so that may be the step for you to embrace it. For some of us, it's to walk in it. It's to believe what we believe, you know, and to live it. And these gospel gifts, these precious jewels that we have here of sonship. Think about that. That is the gospel. You know, you hear sentimental statements that people make like, hey, you know, we're all God's children. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches we're all God's creation and we're all immensely valuable to God. But we're born into this world alienated from God. We're orphans. We need to be adopted. And we have been through Christ, that it's through Jesus Christ that we, when we put our faith in Him, can become sons or daughters and can then know God, not as higher power or my sort of personal divine being, but we can know Him as Father. The heart of the Christian message is adoption through the atonement, through the cross. And so this gospel gift of sonship is amazing. So look, here's what I mean by this. When you read verse 11, a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved, with you I am well pleased." If you really are a follower of Christ and you really have your faith in Him in this moment, you can read that verse for yourself because you're found in Christ. And that is God's view of you. And every day when you wake up, you're operating from the work of Christ on your behalf, making you a son or daughter in whom the Father is well pleased. You're not working for it every day. You're operating from it. That's an enormous gospel gift to embrace and to walk in. And if you've never come into that reality, how do you? Well, you turn away from all the false things and all the false messages, and you just turn away from sin and error, and you turn to Christ. And you receive this gospel gift of sonship, this opportunity to become a child of God, to have a new family, a new father. Man, what an amazing thing. There's two gospel gifts that I want to highlight here. The second one is gift righteousness. Gift righteousness. In other words, see, there's two kinds of righteousness. There's self-righteousness. I try to be righteous. I try to be good. I try to be right with God. I try to get like a good score at the end of my life that He will sort of, you know, give me like a -7 and say, good enough, come on in. There's self-righteousness. And there's gift righteousness. There's a recognition that, you know what? I'm not righteous. And there's not a little corner sort of in the back corner of my life that's righteous that you can start with and start to sort of grow it out from there and make me righteous. I mean, there's just no righteousness in me. And I need righteousness. I need a gift of righteousness. I need righteousness that is external to me, given to me. And that's the gospel. Gift righteousness. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3:9. He says, I want to be found in him. Listen, he says, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Our greatest need is righteousness, and it's not going to come from within. It has to come from without, and it can come, and it has come, and God will give you the righteousness of Christ. And you say, why are we talking about this with this passage? Look at Jesus. Where Adam failed in the garden, where Adam did it wrong, did it unrighteously, did it incorrectly, Jesus did it right. The new Adam, the second Adam. He did it right. And so the gospel is not just this, hey, you owe a debt for your sin, so I'm going to die on the cross and pay your debt. That's part of it, and that's amazing. But the gospel is also, I'm paying for your sin. I'm taking your sin on me. That's what Jesus says, not me. And he says to us, and I'm giving you my accrued balance of perfect righteousness with the Father that has taken place through things just like this, resisting temptation in the wilderness. You see? It's like a deposit into your account. God doesn't just through the cross pay off your negative balance. He deposits the positive balance of the righteousness of Christ. That's amazing. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake he made him, that's Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I love this quote. Read it all the time. John Owen says, we ourselves have done nothing of what is imparted to us, nor Christ anything of what is imparted to him. That's gift righteousness. So again, these four applications, just tracking through them. We're going to do the last one. It's the quickest one in just a minute, but make sure you're with me. When you're not humble, you're not like Jesus. Join life's greatest adventure knowing God. Embrace and walk in the gospel gifts of sonship and gift righteousness. And the last one, following Jesus equals true life. Following Jesus equals true life. And this also is coming from when we see Jesus operating as this new Adam, this second Adam. There's two ways to be human. There's following the first Adam, the way of sin, the way of rebellion against God, the way of saying, God, I don't need you. I'm going to be the captain of my life. And then there's the way of Christ. And I think, you know, some of us may say, you know, look, Matt, I didn't wake up this morning thinking about like, man, I want to find the second Adam. Like, I'm just wondering, is there a second Adam? Is there a new Adam out there for me? I'm just trying to find the first Matt right now. You know, like I'm just trying to find me. I'm just trying to be happy. I'm just trying to just do something with my life. And that's really the point here. That Jesus Christ, in being this new Adam, this second Adam, he is what God originally intended for mankind to be. And so to follow him, to be a disciple of Christ, is to be fully alive to the glory of God and fully alive to the abundant life and the purpose for which you've been created. And so following Jesus, it equals true life. God's a giver, not a taker. You know, choose to sin, choose to suffer, choose to sin, choose to miss out. Following Jesus equals true life, the abundant life, eternal life. And so, as we close in prayer, I want to give you an opportunity to just ask your own soul some questions. So just bow with me and let's pray together. I would just ask you this morning to just spend some time quietly in prayer and just ask God, what are you saying and speaking to me from this passage of Scripture? Is it my pride? Is it my need to grow in knowing you? Is it that I've never connected the dots? I've been around church. I've checked it out. I know there's something drawing me, but I've never connected the dots and realized I need this Savior. I need to be adopted into the family of God with finality, with decisiveness. I need righteousness that I do not bring or have. So I just would encourage you to just be real with God and be real with yourself. We'd love to pray with you after the service if you'd like. Let me just close us in prayer. God, we thank you this morning for this wonderful day. We thank you for this powerful word. And we just pray, Lord, that you would move in our church, that you would mark us with the gospel of Mark, that you would give us a passion for Jesus, this amazing Savior who paid our penalty, who lived our life, that we might have life. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning,